A handout. You've got a doozy today. I've got 8 pages for you, front and back, so 4 pages. If you didn't get one, raise your hand, and I think Stan will be willing to, swing by and grab you one. Before we talk about Acts 2, we've got to discuss something else to begin with, and that's the nature of the kingdom of God, because universally, most of us here recognize that the kingdom of God is a physical kingdom or a spiritual kingdom. Okay, spiritual kingdom. By the way, what's Acts chapter 1 about? Ascension, apostle. Good. Acts chapter 2 is going to be spirit kingdom. Okay, everyone say that with me. Spirit kingdom. All right, good. But before we talk about the kingdom, we need to talk about the nature of the kingdom, because though we recognize here that the kingdom that Christ came to set up was spiritual, most of the Protestant world that claims Christ does not believe that the kingdom has yet come. Most of the world and most people who claim to be Christians profess that Christ has yet to establish his kingdom, and that he's going to reign for a literal period of 1,000 years, and this is called millennialism. Who's ever heard of that doctrine before? Okay, we're going to address this today because most people you run into don't believe that we're in the kingdom. And this is so critical, so important to the book of Acts, because the entire book of Acts is about the growth of the kingdom, that we need to get this set straight first. Theologies are loosely based on Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, where it discusses the period of a 1,000 years where Satan will be bound and then Satan will be loosed. And they take a literal interpretation of this passage, as well as adding much more to it, to come up with these different theologies. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the first two, but we're going to spend a lot of time on the third one. We would be what you call the fourth one, which is amillennial, which means no millennium, no literal period of 1,000 years. But the first one, and you guys will look at your handouts, I gave you these same pictures for you to follow along with, so later you can go back and look at this as well. But postmillennialism is, as titled, the thought that Christ is going to come back after the millennium. Now, there's some debate amongst postmillennialists. Some believe that the millennium is a literal period of 1,000 years, and that the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years. And the reason for that is because they aren't sure exactly when that 1,000 years starts. Because we're in the church age now, but at some point the millennium is going to start, according to this view. Now, here's what this viewpoint believes, is that the kingdom is kind of here, but it's not here at the same time. The kingdom gradually comes into being, because the thought process behind this theology is that man gets better and better, and the gospel continues to grow and grow, and so man gets to a point of moral excellence, and that would be the golden age of the kingdom. Do we have any problems with that theory right off the bat? Just that jump into your mind.
Just today, we're not getting better, we're getting
worse. Okay, does mankind excel, or has mankind always done this as a nation, just wherever the nations are? There's nothing new under the sun. And to believe that mankind will universally, progressively get to a state where all bend the knee to Christ by will is just a theology that's not supported by the Scriptures. We're not going to spend a lot of time with that. I want to talk just briefly about historical premillennialism, but we're going to spend most of our time this morning discussing the basics of dispensational premillennialism and how it relates to our topic in the book of Acts. I know these are big words, just hang on, but when we talk about historic premillennialism, this goes back to even some of the early church fathers. And what this thought was is that we're in the church age right now, but at some point the Antichrist is going to come along and is going to create a great tribulation amongst the people, and that's going to last for a period of 7 years. And then there's going to be not one resurrection from the dead, but three. The first one, all the righteous are going to be raised, and the rapture is going to happen. By the way, where do you find the word rapture in the Bible? It's not there, okay? And they will meet Christ at his second coming in the air, and Christ will come down. There's going to be this seven-year period of tribulation with the Antichrist until finally he's going to be overthrown at the Battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist is going to be destroyed. Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Christ will reign in Jerusalem, sitting on the earthly throne of David in peace for 1,000 years until, and by the way, the temple will be restored, Jewish ritualistic ceremonies, all that will be restored. The Olah will be restored. But then at the end of that, Satan's going to be loosed for a period of time. And so then all the wicked will be raised. And at the great judgment with the great white rider of Christ, the throne scene, you're going to see Satan and all the wicked cast into hell, and then the new heavens and the new earth come. This is historic premillennialism. This is what they believe will happen at the end times. What we're going to spend our time with today is talking about dispensational premillennialism. Yeah, Bruce?
Who would represent the historical philosophy?
You know, it's a smaller group out there today, and it's not any designated denomination. So I couldn't point and say these people certainly practice historical premillennialism. This is a much more conservative premillennial theology. So those that see a lot of the problems with dispensational premillennialism will generally hold themselves to be a historic premillennialist. So this would be the conservative, so to speak, viewpoint of premillennialism. But what we're going to talk about today is dispensational premillennialism. And I want you to understand why this is so important, because the nature of the kingdom that Christ established is a spiritual kingdom. And we're going to build this argument throughout this morning as we look at this. But dispensational premillennialism is the most common held view amongst people in the Protestant world today. However, most of them do not understand how the movement began and its foundation, in as much as the conclusions that it has to draw in order for it to get to where it is. Now let me explain myself. Historical premillennialism is this, but dispensational premillennialism, it moves the tribulation a little bit earlier. So you have the church age, which we're at now, and then we have the whole rapture, and all of the temple and ritualistic practice will actually happen during the tribulation instead of the millennium. And then you have your millennium, and Satan is loosed in the judgment, and very similar to historic premillennialism. But here's the foundation that it's built upon. God originally intended, according to the premillennialists, to send Christ to establish a physical kingdom. But the Jews thwarted God's plan, and God had to come up with something because his plan to establish a physical kingdom failed. And so he came up with a last-ditch effort, the church, and this is going to be a parenthesis that's going to just fill the gap in the time space between when Christ first came and when Christ is going to come again. Do you understand what I'm saying there? They believe that God and Christ, what? Failed. That's what the theology teaches, and if you don't believe me, let's just look at some of these sources together. A lot of these are going to come from a gentleman named Walvoord, I believe. But I did a lot of research on his theology and some of the things that he's published before this morning. But just listen to some of this that is presented by dispensational premillennialists. Because the nation has rejected him, the Lord withdraws the offer of the kingdom and announces the inception of an entirely new, unheralded, and unexpected program, the church. As though the Old Testament, and they believe this, never prophesied about the church. They believe that the prophecies always point towards a literal kingdom that Christ was going to establish, And because he failed the first time, they just carry over to the future when he'll establish it then. You see what I'm saying? And so it's just this weird way of interpreting passages. And so they say, dispensationalists have regarded the present age as a parenthesis unexpected and without specific prediction in the Old Testament. Now we're going to move on to Wilvard here. He says, nothing should be plainer to one reading the Old Testament than that the foreview therein provided did not predict a period of time between the two advents. And then finally, he says, the premillennial view insists that the new covenant, as revealed in the Old Testament, concerns Israel and requires fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. Do we understand what they're claiming here? That God failed and that the Old Testament never pointed towards the church. No prophets ever spoke about it. No prophets ever foresaw the death of Christ. Okay, I'm sure passages are already starting to pop up into your head, but this is the belief. This is what is taught. And it's not only the church that was a last-ditch effort, but also Christ was a second-ditch effort. Wilvard continues, and he says, it was God's original intent in creating Adam that he should rule the earth. Due to the fall, this responsibility was transferred to Christ, who was the last Adam, as will accomplish that in which Adam failed. In other words, God made Adam intending for Adam to really be the one to rule the earth and kind of the Christ, but Adam failed, so okay, Jesus, your turn. Now it's your turn to step up, okay? Following this, well, this is what Wilvard says concerning those who look at the Old Testament and say, wait a second, you're trying to tell me that the Old Testament and the prophets never spoke about the church, never spoke about Christ's death? Well, here's what he has to say. This is his rebuttal. The evidence in support of the concept that Christ will reign on the earth is so abundant that only by wholesale spiritualization can these passages be construed to mean anything other than their ordinary meaning. He goes on to say, numerous other passages confirm this concept of Christ reigning assisted by other rulers, some of whom may be resurrected saints. This is the doctrine of premillennialism. And this foundation is not taught in most churches. The only thing that is taught is this theology right here, that Christ is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years and is going to restore the true Israel, the actually ethnic Israel, back to their place in Palestine. And this is what most people believe. There's actually songs about it, believe it or not. But this foundation of Christ and God having failed is not taught, and most people are left completely unawares of the original foundations that you have to come to in order to claim this theology. So, who here is left scratching their heads after looking at this? Okay, okay, good. I have a lot of questions as well. What I would like to do this morning is I would like to challenge Wilvard just right on. Nothing gets me... you could ask Jack about me walking into his office with my blood boiling this week as I was looking at stuff, but this is probably, in my opinion, perhaps the most blasphemous theology that's taught in the Christian world concerning God and Christ. It just makes my blood boil. And I want to be able to stand up in love and in truth and speak the truth. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to establish the nature of the kingdom from what we see in Acts. Yeah, Rochelle. That's right. That's right. Because if God can fail once, what can He do again? Right? Did you understand her point? When you believe that God is fallible, you also believe that the Word is fallible. And you therefore lose respect not just for the Word, but for the person of God Himself. And that appears to be what's happening in the world today. Yeah, okay. Yeah, they don't make any sense, right? All right, good. So here's what we're going to do is we need to ask ourselves some questions about the kingdom. And these are going to be the questions that we address and attempt to answer this morning. And that is going to be that, is the kingdom physical or spiritual? I know that we've already come to a consensus, but we have to look at the text and come to a conclusion ourselves. Let's go back to the text and look. After we establish that, we have to ask this question. What is the relationship between the kingdom and the church? Because according to the premillennialists, they're very different. The church is just an aside, and the kingdom is yet to come. So what's the relationship biblically between the kingdom and the church? The third thing we're going to look at is, did God foresee the kingdom in Christ's death? This is probably where most of you are having red, blinkers going off like, I can tell you about that. Did the prophet speak of a physical or a spiritual kingdom? And then finally, we're going to address, is the kingdom to come or has it already come? So let's just start with this idea that the kingdom is spiritual. Now, premillennialists will use passages like Luke chapter 2 and Psalm chapter 2 in order to try to build their case that Christ came to reign on earth. And here's their point. Luke chapter 1. And this is the announcement to Mary when Christ is going to be born. And it says, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. What does that mean Jesus is going to be? The king, okay, over Israel. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So they say, see, he's going to be given the throne of David and rule over the house of Judah. So that means that Jesus has to rule in Jerusalem over the ethnic Jews and over ethnic Israel, and that rule will last for eternity. That's what this passage is teaching. They'll also point to things like Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and many other things in Daniel chapter 7. Yeah, Brad.
So how do they respond to John 18:33?
We're getting there. We're about there. We are about there. That's right. I want to start, actually, with a different passage that Jack brought this up to me. And Jack, I really appreciate this because I had never considered this. The belief is that Christ intended, according to premillennialists, to establish a physical kingdom. So you can imagine, if there came a point in time where they wanted to make him king, what would Christ have done if that was his intent? He would have embraced it. Yeah, let's go. This is what I came for. Well, check out John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, this is feeding the 5,000, tells you how much food does for people, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is come into the world. And Jesus, it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to what? Make him king, what did he do? He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why? Because that is not what Jesus intended to come to establish. He did not come to establish a physical kingdom in Jerusalem, because had they made him king, what would Jesus not have been able to go to Jerusalem to actually do? To die, because that was the purpose for which he came. Not that it was unforeseen by God, as we'll see. If you also consider Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, what were they crying out? Hosanna, hail the Son of David. What does that mean? If he's the Son of David, what were they claiming him to be? The king. They were ready to embrace him as king, and it was not until he rejected that physical establishment and said that I'm going to tear this temple down and rebuild it in 3 days that they started to say, no, he's not the guy. And so then they rejected him as king. We have only one king, but Caesar, so they would say. But did they originally reject Christ, or did they want to make him king? They wanted to make him king. Christ said no. Brad, let's go to John chapter 18. Let's just read this discourse between Pilate and Christ. And of course, this is at the crucifixion, before the crucifixion, when Jesus is sent to Pilate and they're debating who they're going to set loose, Barabbas or Jesus. And it says, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Very pointed statement, right? And Jesus answers, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Good question. Is this just the Jews talking, or are you actually asking me as a question of faith? Well, Pilate answers back, Snootly, he says, am I a Jew? He says, your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answers, my kingdom is what? Not of this world. Okay. Jesus came to establish a physical kingdom. Let's see what Jesus had to say about it. My kingdom is not of this world. And understand this. Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to them. Now, Jesus discusses his ability to use servants to his accord. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, Jesus says that he could call down a legion of angels, right? What did one angel do to the Assyrians? If Jesus wanted to fight to establish a physical kingdom, would he have failed? He says, if I were trying to establish a kingdom here on this earth, my soldiers would be fighting for me. But guess what? Jesus says, I'm not. My kingdom is not of this world. And so that's why we read what we read in Luke chapter 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom is not coming in ways that can be observed. And nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. See, if the kingdom were a physical thing, what would you be able to do? There it is. There's Jesus sitting on the throne of David, and there's the walls, and they're rebuilt, and here's all the nations falling down at the physical feet of Jesus. Jesus says, no. That's not what the kingdom's going to be like. It's not going to be one you can observe. Well, if it's not something we can observe with our eyes, what does that naturally mean? If his kingdom's not of this world and it's not something we can observe, what is it? It is a spiritual kingdom as we look in the biblical text. That being said, it's going to help us establish the next principle, because if the kingdom is not a physical kingdom, what is the relationship between the kingdom and the church? And we're going to see through the scriptures that the kingdom and the church are the same thing. When you look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, this is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Okay, what's the subject here? What is Christ going to build? His church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of God. Are we talking about two separate institutions? Jesus said, all right, I'm going to establish my church, and by the way, I'm also going to give you keys to this thing called the kingdom of God. No. These are used interchangeably of each other. Jesus says, I'm going to establish my church. That church is my kingdom. This is the kingdom of God that I came to establish. I want us to also consider the following passage in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Jack also brought this up, and he was really helpful with me looking through and studying this week. Revelation 5, 9 through 10, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Now, what does that sound an awful lot like? When we think about the church, what was the church purchased with, as we read in Acts chapter 20? Christ's blood. It's people that have been redeemed. And it's people from every language, nation, and tribe that, what are we called in the church by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3? A royal priesthood. He says, hey, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests. And you say, well, I reject that. I think that it should be interpreted that he made them to be kings and priests, so we're going to rule with Christ over the millennium. Okay, explain Revelation chapter 1 then. I want you to see the parallel between what is written in chapter 5 and chapter 1. John to the seven what? Churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his what? Throne. What does that mean Christ is doing right now? He is reigning as a king over some kind of a kingdom. What kind of kingdom is it? And from Christ, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us, who's us? The church, a kingdom. Priest to his God and Father to be glory and dominion forever and ever. These are parallel passages. Who was it that was bought with blood, that was intended to be bought with blood, by the way? It was always the plan, as we're going to see. And then was made a kingdom and priest to have forgiveness of sins and a relationship with Jesus. The kingdom is the church. It is what Jesus came to establish. And there is no wiggle room or way around it. There is just no way to get around this fact. The kingdom is the church. Well, now we're going to come to the biggest one, I believe, because this is the greatest blasphemy, to claim that God did not foresee the rejection of Christ and did not foresee the coming of the church. I want us to just start with Jesus, because if we're going to ask anybody about, well, did you know that you were going to die, who should we ask? Well, Jesus, right? Did Jesus know he was going to die? Well, let's ask Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be what? Killed, and on the third day be raised. Well, that's your interpretation. This really wasn't part of the plan. Jesus was just saying, can you work around this? No, Jesus knew he was going to die. Let's try number two. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day, and they were greatly distressed. Well, then I have this joke that when premillennialists read this passage, the end is the description of their anxiety. They were greatly distressed, because what did Jesus know was going to happen to him? He knew he was going to die. One more, Matthew chapter 20, verse 18 and 19. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, not to establish a physical kingdom. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. Jesus knew for certain and reiterated to his apostles over and over again, this is the plan. Get with the program. I am going to die. But I am going to be raised again on the third day. And it's not just these. There's only one sign that's going to be given to them. It's going to be the sign of what? Jonah. What was Christ speaking of? His death and his resurrection. I'm going to tear this temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. What was he talking about? His death and his resurrection. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. The parable of the tenants. Behold, maybe I'll send my son. And they'll listen to him. What do they do with the son of the? They killed him. Did Jesus know? Was it part of God's plan? Look at Acts chapter 2. Premillennialist, not according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan, not thrown together plan, not last minute ditch effort plan, the definite plan and what? Foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. You know, there's so much that we can say. I've got so much material I want to keep going, but I just do not understand how one can claim that God was ignorant of Christ's death and the establishment of the kingdom when we read passages like this. There is no way to interpret yourself around this. There's no literalization or spiritualization that can be taken place. That being said, one only needs to read Isaiah 53 to ask, did the prophets talk about it? Because he was despised and rejected by men, smitten for our afflictions and our offenses, and we go through the whole thing in Isaiah chapter 53. Everything is speaking about Christ's death. And not only that, I mean, we're just going to run through this. Prophesied, fulfilled, and spoken of as being fulfilled. Spoken in Psalm 16, 8 through 10, that Christ would die. Peter says that's when it happened. And he quotes this passage. Psalm 41, verse 9, says that Christ would be betrayed. And that was spoken of in John chapter 13. Zephaniah prophesied exactly how much was going to be paid for the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Tell me that God did not have this plan down to the minute details of how Jesus was going to be slain and crucified and betrayed and rejected. God knew what he was doing. And what was going to be done with the money was also prophesied by Zechariah and was spoken of in Matthew chapter 27. Christ would be smitten. Zechariah, spoken of in Matthew and Mark, and pierced, Zechariah says, but no bone would be broken, as was fulfilled in John 19 and spoken of by the psalmist in Psalm 13. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, as written in Psalm 118. What did that just say? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Did God know Jesus was going to be rejected? Yes, he did. As the king that he really was. Yeah, Kevin.
The fact that no bones would be broken was ingrained in their culture.
That's right. That's right. And so even more so, the Jews would have understood this. And it seems that we do ourselves a disservice by being so far removed from that culture sometimes. Luke chapter 24. This is when Christ opens up their minds to understand the scriptures. I love this. Christ says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What was that was written about you, Jesus? And then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written. This is what would have been written in the book of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There are so many more passages we can go to, brethren, but do we have any doubt that God knew what he was doing? This was God's plan all along, and it was his plan also to establish the church. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And get this. This was according to the what? Eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can also look in Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of the church, he says that even as he chose us in him, well, what does in Christ mean? What is Christ's body called? The church, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. How long had God known that he was going to establish a spiritual kingdom called the church? Before he even created the world. It had been an eternal purpose in God's mind that he was going to do these things. As we look at this, we note then that the prophets also spoke about a spiritual kingdom. As we've seen before, but we're going to reiterate this. Acts chapter 3, Peter is speaking here, and I love this. All of the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed what? He says, these days. This is Acts chapter 3. What are these days? The era of the what?
Church.
The church. The kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. And he goes on to speak of this. He says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant of God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed. How's that going to happen? God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, speaking to the Jews, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. But he's going to go to the Jews first, and then where are they going to go? As we know the outline of the book of Acts. To the Gentiles. That all families in the earth would be blessed. Well, that happens in Christ, and that happens through his what? The church. And Peter says all the prophets, they spoke about these days. Not a future kingdom to come, because we're in this kind of parenthesis and we're doing the best that we can. They spoke about these days, is what Peter says concerning the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's talking about a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual law that reigns within the hearts of men. Jesus Christ is Lord, seated on his throne, as we will say, and he rules over the hearts of men, known as the church. That's the spiritual kingdom that the prophets prophesied themselves about. And you can read that same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to look at David now. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to go ahead and read a lengthy section here. Open up your Bibles there if you don't want to look at the screen. But Acts 2 in verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that, speaking of David being a prophet, speaking an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. That's the whole kick to premillennialism, that Jesus has to reign on David's throne physically in Jerusalem. Let's read what Peter says that David understood concerning this prophecy, that one was going to rule on his throne. He says that concerning this, he foresaw and spoke about the what? About the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. What's he sitting on now? A throne as king. It says, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured this out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The Spirit ushers in the kingdom, as we'll see in next week. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Let all the house of Israel know therefore certain that this Jesus, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you've crucified. Lord, what does Lord mean? Ruler, King, and Christ. Savior. Or as they would have called him, the Messiah, which means the what? The Anointed One, which means what? King. Peter says he's a king. And David knew he's a king, and he's reigning right now. That's what was promised to me. And what was being spoken of is Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation into heaven. And so some premillennialists will try to refute this, and this is the best that they can do. I want to share one with you from Jeffrey Koo, last name, gives it away. But the kingship has yet to be realized, for Christ is not now exercising the governmental functions for an effective king here on the earth. In order to exercise his full governmental functions, Christ must sit on the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob. Now, I want to make a statement. What he said was not incorrect in the last part. For Christ to be exalted and given all authority again, where did he have to be sitting on? On the throne. The only way to get there, though, was for Christ to die and be resurrected and glorified by the Father. What he's stating is that that never should have happened, so he's up there sitting with God, has some limited abilities, but he's not really going to reign until he's back physically on the throne of David. That's his claim. Well, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28 before he ascends into heaven? All authority on heaven and what? Earth has been given to me. Well, how much authority is that? Limited? Is that limited governmental exercise? No. Jesus has been given all authority by God. They preach of a spiritual kingdom. Last thing, and we're out of time, so I just want to run through this last point. We can have confidence, brethren, that the kingdom has come and is here to this day. It's right now. We're the kingdom of God. And one of the things that we're going to see is that the kingdom comes here in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit is ushered in and the kingdom is proclaimed for the first time in Acts 2, what's interesting is every time you look before Acts 2, the kingdom is spoken of in the future. And every time you look after Acts 2, the kingdom is spoken of in the present. You look at John the Baptist spoke of it being in the future. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus spoke of it as being in the future. The kingdom is at hand. And when he prayed, he said, "Thy kingdom come." It had not come yet, but that was Christ's prayer, that his kingdom would come. The apostles, Acts chapter 1, still hasn't come yet. Is now the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? They got it. They figured it out. The kingdom's coming. It's coming soon. It's coming not too many days from now when you give us the Spirit, as Jesus is going to tell them. They had figured it out. But then when you look after Acts, you look at Acts chapter 28, the end of the book of Acts, that Paul was living in peace, and it says, proclaiming the kingdom of God. He wasn't saying it was at hand. He was what? It's here. He's proclaiming it and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and hindrance. Colossians 1:13, explain this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Is that future tense or past tense? That is past tense. We have been transferred into his kingdom. We are in his kingdom. When you obey the gospel, you go from darkness into his kingdom, which is called the church. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom. That implies right now. Revelation 1, 5 through 6, as we've said, he has made us a kingdom. I want to offer one more thing for you, and I appreciate your patience as we look through this subject, because I want you to hold on to this, because this is what much of the world believes is in premillennialism. And we need to be able to be prepared and equipped to talk about this when we discuss the kingdom with our brethren. But I want us to realize that when Christ comes back, it's not to establish a kingdom. It's coming to take it back and give it to the Father. This is the last passage. In 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end. We're talking eschatology here. When he delivers the kingdom to God. Does he say he comes to establish it? No, he says he delivers it up to God as it already is. For after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Is Christ reigning right now? Brethren, we are in the kingdom. Christ is reigning on the throne, and we are the kingdom, the church. Never let that be dissuaded amongst you in your walk with Christ. Thank you for your time.